Thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for all the blessings that you give to us as a church and as a people. We pray that you will give us your grace as we hear your word. I pray that you'll give me the grace to preach it accurately and truly, and that you'll use your word to correct us, to rebuke us where necessary, but also to encourage and nourish and bring us to a greater maturity. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So above all, James commands, don't swear. He doesn't mean by swearing here foul language. That's forbidden elsewhere. He means taking vows, taking oaths. And if you're going to be in Genesis in a minute, but if you have James open, you can see that he provides some specific examples. Don't swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. It's common nowadays, as it was then, to swear by something or someone. God being the most common someone by whom people swore and people swear today. In the name of God, I take you, so-and-so, to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife. If you're married, you most likely spoke those words. You are swearing on God's name to uphold your vows to your wife, your husband. In court, I'm not sure if they still do this, but I know that historically in court, you would stand up and put your hand in a Bible and you'd swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And there, you're swearing on God's name, God's person. When you join the military, when you serve in elected office, when you get ordained, all of these require oaths on or to God. Now, less formally, we often swear as well. I swear to God, we say. When someone's not, we don't think someone's going to believe us, we're very quick to pull out the I swear to God card. And if they really won't believe us, we say, I swear to God and hope to die. And then maybe we'll add some more stuff in there, you poke a needle in my eye or however that goes. We'll do what we can to get people to believe us. But you don't only have to swear by God. You can also swear by other things. I'm not sure if they do it up here, but in the South, you can swear on your mother's grave. Anyone ever heard that? I swear in my mama's grave, or my daddy's grave, or whoever, whichever relative happens to be dead, you can swear by that relative. You can swear by your life, by your soul, by your firstborn. I've heard that as well. And when you swear by someone or on someone, you're saying this person, usually God or your dead relative, is the witness to what I'm saying, and if I'm lying, they're going to come get me in some way. That's the idea. Or you might be swearing on a person as a kind of sacrifice, as if I'm lying, this person, I'm holding this person up to get it if I'm lying. So if you promise on your firstborn son and then you lie, well, you know, so long, Junior. It's been nice. That's the idea. Every culture has oath formulas or ways of swearing, both formal and informal. And likely, I would bet some money on it, everyone here who can speak has used both of those types of oaths, both the formal and the informal. What I want to ask you and want to consider today is, why do we take oaths? Why do we feel the need to swear? To get at the answer to that question, I just want to think a little bit, and this might seem like a leap off into a different subject, but it's not. Let me think a little bit about evangelism. How many here know someone who thinks that all Christians are hypocrites? Anyone? How many think that all Christians are hypocrites? That's a good question. Right. Now, every once in a while, I'll run into someone like that too, and one of the first questions I'll ask someone who thinks that is, have you ever lied? Now, that question, that person may not know it, but that question's a trap. Because if he says no, he's lying. And he knows he's lying. He may not admit it to me, but he knows he's lying. And even worse, he's pretending to be what he's not, which then makes him a hypocrite. Right, so you got him in the one. Now, if he admits to lying in his life, then the next question I'll want to ask is, well, do you have any children? And if you do, do you teach them that lying is wrong? If the person doesn't have children, I'll say, if you did have children, would you teach them that lying is wrong? And if that person is being honest with you, that person will say yes. And so the next question will then be, so you admit to lying, and yet you teach others not to do what you do. What does that make you? A hypocrite, right, right. Welcome to the party. All Christians, I will tell this person, are in fact hypocrites because we all believe that everyone should follow God's law and none of us do it. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian isn't that one is a hypocrite and the other is not, that one is good and one is bad. Nope, we're all bad and we're all hypocrites. The only difference is that the Christian admits it. We know we're sick and we know we need a physician. The good news is Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He died on the cross in your place. Turn to him, I will tell my friend. Turn to him, repent, and entrust your life to him, and he will forgive all of your lies. Now, the reason I brought that up is because lying is the perfect place to start sharing the gospel with non-believers. And why is that? Well, because everyone lies. Everyone lies. And that's why everyone swears, so that we can bolster up our words with an oath, because our words are not good enough. Now, it wasn't always so. You can go ahead now and turn to Genesis 3. God made both male and female in his image. What that means is that human beings were made to be visible, walking, talking portraits of God's own invisible character. God is good. God is holy. God is just. God is merciful. God is righteous in every way. And God never lies. He is the truth. He's not just the source of the truth. He is the truth. God never lies. And what's interesting is if you take the time, don't do it now because I'm preaching, but when you get home, take the time to read Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. And what you will find in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, or what you won't find, is any oath or vow. Why not? There's no need. No one had to promise on their mama's grave or swear by God. No one had to do anything like that because there were no lies. Only the truth. But then comes Genesis 3, which you have open. And boy, do things change there, because immediately we're introduced to the serpent, who comes to the woman first, and he asks her in verse 1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, if you have your Bible open, I'm not sure if it's going to be on the same page, but if you just can, look to Genesis 2, verses 16 through 17, and you can see what God told Adam. You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. He did not say you can't eat any fruit of any tree of the garden. So the serpent's question is a kind of lie. Did you know you can lie just by asking a question? In this way, the serpent used his question to plant a false idea in Eve's head. And the false idea is that God holds back good things. He wants to get that working around in her brain. God holds back good things from you. And she answers. You can see her answer there in verse 2. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you will not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Is she right? Yes and no. Right? The first part's right. But when she says, neither shall you touch it lest you die, God never said that. Now, perhaps Adam, God originally gave the command to Adam before Eve had been created. Perhaps Adam added the regulation about touching the tree when he passed it on to Eve, just to keep her away from the whole fruit thing altogether. Or perhaps the serpent's suggestion is beginning to do its work. God doesn't want me to have things. Now, in verse 4, the serpent comes out and stops all the subtlety. Verse 4, you shall not surely die. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. This is the first explicit lie. The other one was implicit. This is the first explicit lie recorded in the scriptures. And you can see it's a whopper. First, God's word is a lie, is what he's telling her. Second, he's kind of threatened by you. He doesn't want you to be like him, so he's really threatened by you. It's another lie. Third, God wants to keep all the good stuff to himself. That's why he doesn't want you to eat the fruit. But if you listen to me and do what I say, you can have it all. A lot of lies just kind of packed into that, those sentences there. Jesus tells us of the serpent in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says, he, Satan, the serpent, doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks from his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. All deception, all lies, all dishonesty had a source, and it's not God, it's Satan. Satan is the father of lies. He's the fountainhead of deception. Now, and this is where it gets really important for us, Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, says this, and just listen, beginning in verse 1, speaking to Christians about their former life. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, here's the important part, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan, the serpent. Adam and Eve rejected God and became followers of the serpent, doing what he does, thinking as he thinks, speaking as he speaks. And Paul's point here is that that is not just a characteristic of Adam and Eve. We do the same. We follow the prince of the power of the air. And that includes the lies that come from our mouths. In Romans chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul and through 13, where Paul gives the diagnosis of the human condition after sin has entered the world, he says, there's no one who does good, not even one, that's everybody. And then he says, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. It's not like you're just trying to get better at deceit. When it says practice, that means you just do deceit a lot. You continue to deceive. Their tongues practice deceit. And since you have Genesis open, you'll see that the lies coming from human mouths begin immediately after Adam eats. They realize they're naked. Now they've been naked, but now there's something new added to their nakedness, and that's shame. They've done evil, and they know that God is holy, and so they hide. They conceal themselves. But God sees. In verse 11, he asks the man, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, just a quiz here, honesty quiz. What's the most honest answer to that question? Yes. Let's look and see what Adam says. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Now, there's a lot of truth in that statement, isn't there? God did give Adam the woman. That's true. The woman gave Adam the fruit. That's true. And Adam ate. That's true. Did you know that you can lie and tell the truth at the same time? That's exactly what Adam's doing here. Adam, first of all, lies to himself. Hey, I wouldn't have sinned had God not given me the woman. That's the implication. And then secondly, he's lying to God. I did this because you did that. It's your fault. And it just goes on from there. If we read the rest of Genesis, which we're not, we would see the lies continue. Cain lies to Abel. Cain lies about Abel. God says to Cain, hey, where's your brother? Cain says, well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Abraham lies to Pharaoh and then to Abimelech about Sarah, saying that she is his sister and not his wife. That's a half lie. Sarah lies to God. God tells her she's going to have a baby. She laughs, and then he says, I heard you laugh. And she says, no, I didn't laugh. Jacob lies to Isaac, claiming to be Esau. Laban lies to Jacob. Levi and Reuben lie to the men of Shechem and then slaughter them. Joseph's brothers lie to Jacob about Joseph, whom they had thrown into a pit and then sold to slavers. They told Jacob that he'd been killed by wild beasts. And that's just Genesis. We're just getting started. And as I examine my own heart, in my own words, I see the very same thing. And my guess is, well, you know what? It's not a guess. So do you. So do you. Some lie more, that's true, and some lie less. We call occasional liars honest. We call habitual liars dishonest. But we all lie. To ourselves, to others, and about others. To God and about God. Hence the need for oaths. That's why they're there. Your yes or no, and my yes or no, is not enough. Even God takes oaths, which is interesting. God is truth. His word is the essence of truth. But we, having fallen, are so used to lying and being lied to that God stoops down to our weakness and he takes oaths. We're told in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, the following. I'll just read it to you. You can listen. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, the first being God's word or his promise, the second being his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God promised Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis that his offspring would be a blessing to all nations. He reiterated that promise again in chapter 15 from Genesis, which we read this morning. But in chapter 15, after he reiterates the promise, he tells Abraham to cut in half a number of animals, to sacrifice and then cut them in half and kind of arrange them in a path. And then at night, God appears to Abraham as a smoking fire pot. I'm not sure why he did it that way, but that's what he did. And he walked, or smoking fire pots don't really walk. They kind of floated between the cut animals. And what that was, and you wouldn't know this unless you lived 2,000 years ago, that was an ancient oath formula. And it was God saying, what would happen to the animals be done to me if I'm lying? And the interesting thing about that particular oath is that the promised offspring that God was promising and vowing to send has come to us in Jesus Christ. That's what the author of Hebrews was talking about. Through whom God promises everyone who turns to him will be forgiven and have eternal life. Everyone from every nation. Christ is the offspring of Abraham, who is the blessing to all nations. And there's nothing more certain than the promise of forgiveness and salvation that comes through him, because God has made an oath. God took oaths because we lie and he wanted to persuade us of his truthfulness. But secondly, he also has permitted his people to take oaths. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, I'll just read it to you again. I'll show you what one way this worked out. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you will not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it, and you will be guilty of sin. That is, if you don't do it. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You don't have to take oaths, but when you take an oath, by my name, be sure to fulfill it, because you will not be held guiltless if you don't. I want you to notice that in the Old Covenant, and this is just an example of it, but to take an oath to God or by God, whether you're doing it formally or informally, whether you're just saying, I swear to God, or taking a formal vow, is in fact to call God as your witness. Be careful with that. Remember the commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Taking God's name in vain can be to use it just carelessly, but it also means using his name to prop up a lie. False teachers do that when they presume to preach in God's name and teach lies. You and I do that when we say that something is true. We swear by God's name and then we break the oath or we lie about it. The one who does such a thing acts as if God doesn't exist or doesn't have the power to uphold his integrity. As if I can just use his name to for any purpose I want to bolster my needs and my wants, and he's not going to do anything about it. It's kind of a functional atheism. Have you ever done that? Have you ever used God's name that way? I have. If your answer to that was yes, and I'm sure it is, if your answer to that was yes, you're in good company. Let's read you a passage from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. You might remember it. And another servant girl saw him, and she said, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it with an oath. And he said, "I don't know the man." Bystanders said, "You too are one of them. Your accent betrays you." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. That's not cussing. That's swearing by God's name and saying, "If I'm lying, send me to hell," is what cursing himself means. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I don't know the man." That was Peter. God will not hold him guiltless who uses his name in vain. The law of God is God's diagnostician. We talked about this a little bit this morning. He uses his law to cut through the lies that we tell ourselves, to reveal your need for a Savior. The next morning, after Peter had this terrible, sinful failure, the next morning, Jesus took Peter's lies to the cross. And he took yours too. Christ bore your guilt. Now, by Jesus' day, the diagnostic function of the law, which again is to help you see that you need a Savior because you're a sinner, the diagnostic function of the law had been obscured. We've talked about this many times. Scribes added oral regulations to God's written law, making it, ironically, doable by externalizing it. So, for example, God says, "Don't commit adultery." The scribes would say, "Don't speak to a woman to whom you're not related or married, and you will then keep the law having to do with adultery." By following these oral regulations, they told themselves, "We are law keepers." These oral regulations made the law doable, again, by externalizing it. When Jesus came along, he undid that lie. Jesus said, for example, going back to the same example we've used, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Boom. The law is right back where it needs to be, revealing the sinfulness of the human heart. Now, the scribes also piled up oral regulations regarding oath-taking. And here I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll see what the scribes did with that. Matthew chapter 5, and if you look at verse 33, you will see Jesus says there, during the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You will not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn.'" Now, you might think that Jesus is quoting the Old Testament there. He's not. He's not quoting a text from the Old Testament. You see that phrase, "You've heard it was said"? That refers to scribal regulations, the oral regulations, not the written word. Now, I want you to see how the scribes understood this. Look at the language again. "You will perform to the Lord what you have sworn to the Lord." That's the emphasis they would put on that text, or on that regulation. "You will perform to the Lord what you said or sworn to the Lord. But by Jesus' day, there were also many other kinds of oaths you could swear. You could swear by the earth, you could swear by the temple, you could swear by Israel. And rabbis had ranked these oaths in order of importance. Now, have you ever made a promise to somebody and then had your hand behind your back and had your fingers crossed? If you have your fingers crossed, you don't have to keep it, right? Because you had your fingers crossed. If they would have asked, then you would have shown them, but they didn't ask, so you win. That is essentially what the scribes were doing by ranking these oaths in order of importance. The lesser vows fulfilled the same purpose. You didn't have to keep all of them, or you were bound by all of them. You were only bound by the oath that you swore in God's name. And there were complex levels of oaths that you could use to manipulate people unfamiliar with the practice, foreigners and common people who didn't know that you were lying to them. And you could all do all this and still call yourself a law keeper. That's how they constructed the oral law. Jesus is going right after that. And in Matthew chapter 23, he gives you an example of the kind of thing they did. You don't have to look it up, but stay there in Matthew chapter 5. I'll just read it to you. There, Jesus, castigating the Pharisees, says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath." You see how they've kind of ordered the level of importance for oaths. "Blind fools," Jesus says, "you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he's bound by his oath." "Blind men," Jesus says, "whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." What Jesus is doing there is wiping away all of the complex distinctions and rules that the Pharisees and the scribes had built up over the law. He just wipes them away. And he's doing exactly the same thing there in your text in Matthew chapter 5 when he says in verse 34, "Don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Don't take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." You see what Jesus is doing? God is the maker of all things. You take an oath by anything in all of creation. Jesus is saying, you're calling God as your witness. And he will not hold guiltless anyone who takes his name in vain. You see what Jesus is doing? He's returning the law to its purpose, to reveal your sin and your need for a Savior. He's saying to you and to me and to the people who are listening to him preach, your honesty should be such that when you say yes, you mean yes, always. And when you say no, you mean no, always. No duplicity. That's the standard that Jesus is laying down. No lying whatsoever. That's what Jesus is saying, and that's also what James is saying. Now, before we go and look at James, and we'll do that very briefly because James essentially just says what Jesus has said here, we need to make one thing clear. Neither James nor Jesus is forbidding all oath-taking. How do I know that? Well, because of what happens in Matthew chapter 26. Maybe you remember this. If you want to follow me, you can. It begins in verse 63 there. This is during Jesus' trial, the Jewish phase of his trial. And if you remember, people were accusing him of all kinds of things, and Jesus said nothing. He was silent until Caiaphas, the high priest, says to him, this is verse 63, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, what happened at that moment is that the high priest has just put Jesus under oath. Under oath. If all oath-taking were sinful, Jesus couldn't answer and be the sinless Son of God. But he does answer. Verse 64, he says, "You've said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." It's calling, it's claiming to be divine. In Acts chapter 18, we see that Paul also, who would have known Jesus' teachings very well, Paul takes what appears to be a Nazarite vow, which is a promise to God to not drink alcohol or to cut your hair for a certain period of time. Paul actually makes a number of formal oaths in his writings. And so we will have to say, I think, if we put Scripture together with Scripture, that Jesus is not forbidding all oaths ever. The formal oath-taking that we do at weddings and at renewals and at ordinations are exactly in line with what God has done and permits his people to do. But what Jesus does forbid, and James does forbid, is dishonesty of any kind. Lying. Deception. Concealment. Not telling the whole truth. Telling the truth in such a way as to lie, as we saw Adam do. Especially hiding your deception and your lies behind an oath. Now, you can go ahead and turn to James 5. We won't be here long because we've seen what James is getting at. Look at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. That above all, sometimes used by Greek speakers and writers, can mean in summation. So James could just be saying, well, we've come to the end of the letter, so in summation, don't lie or don't take vows, and then he goes on to say, to kind of sum up everything. But we know, because we've been through James, that James has focused his letter on sins of the tongue. The tongue is the barometer of the heart. And so he's told us that consistent, unrepentant, defiant gossip, slander, malicious talk reveals a heart that is unconverted. But what about lips that lie day in and day out without a qualm? Swearing by this, swearing by that, to lend credibility to the deception. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? Do oaths flow out of your lips right next to your lies regularly? God will not hold that person who does this guiltless. What that means is that if that does characterize your life, it reveals an unconverted heart. James says that person will fall under condemnation, and he means by that eternal judgment. Is that you? If so, do not hide. You feel that shame, you feel that conviction, do not hide. Don't conceal the truth. Confess your sin. God never lies, and here's the promise for you. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can be rid of that shame, be rid of that guilt, because Jesus Christ died for your lies. He died for your broken oaths. He will forgive you. For the believers here who may lie but are not, don't have lives characterized by lies and false oaths, you will never have to face condemnation. That's a promise. Christ has died for you. You don't have to worry about being judged. But for you, there is a second use of the law. The first use is to reveal your sin. The second use is to show you how to live. God has filled you with His Holy Spirit, and He changes your heart from the inside out. He gives you the power to begin undoing your lies and begin telling the truth. You have that grace and that power working in you right now. Seek God. Ask Him to help you. And I don't want you to mistake. The first use of the law is there for you too. Examine yourself. Examine your words. Think about what you've said lately to your spouse, to your children, to your friends, to your girlfriend, to your boss, to your professors. Is your word trustworthy? If not, believer, confess, repent, turn to Christ, and be forgiven. Be rid of the guilt. And know that the truth Himself, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the truth Himself lives in you. Seek His help to illumine and mortify your dishonesty. Christians, by God's grace, can be honest and keep their vows. As evidence of that, and it's a great and joyful occasion that brings us here, as evidence of the fact that God's grace works in the heart of God, guards of God's people. We are this morning celebrating two people who took an oath 60 years ago to be faithful to one another. And by God's grace, they kept that oath. We will stop here. We're going to pray, and then we'll have them come up, and we'll renew the vows they took so long ago. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth. We thank you that you are the truth. You've sent your Son, your Word, to us, who spoke the truth. Lord, we know, we confess that our hearts are deceptive. We lie to ourselves, we lie to others, and in our worst moments, we even lie to you. We confess that, Father. We ask your forgiveness. We trust in the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We trust in his pure and sinless life in our behalf. We thank you for him, and we glorify his name. Lord, we pray that you will continue to help us keep our vows and our promises. Let us be people who say yes and mean yes, and no and mean no. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, who is the way and the truth and the life, Jesus Christ. Amen.